And we'll open up now to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to finish the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10 should be page 1068 in the church Bibles. Hebrews 10, we finished at verse 25 last week, so we're looking at 26 to 29, 39, sorry, 26 to 39. And Lord willing, next week we'll start Hebrews 11, the famous chapter of faith, where it records all those heroes of the faith, that great cloud of witnesses that should inspire us to press on, just like we're being told to here in these chapters. You'll notice the last few verses in chapter 10 are quite a strong call to the people to press on, in faith, continue on. And he's sort of setting up ready for the next chapter, but we'll read from verse 26 down to verse 39, then I'll pray. So Hebrews 10, verse 26, he's just been speaking those verses 24, 25, the importance of meeting together and stirring one another up to love and good works, and now he gives a reason why. That little word for, chapter 20, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which is great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We've been able to take time to study this book of Hebrews and the glorious picture that it gives to us of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that you have accomplished through him. And Father, we pray that as we continue in this book, that you might continue to instruct us, to open up your word to us. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you might speak to us this morning from your word and teach us from your word. And Father, we pray that we might leave you having known that you've spoken to us and our lives are changed forever. And Father, we do pray again for those who are not in Christ, and we pray again for them that you might have mercy on them, and even through the hearing of your word, that faith might be wrought in them, which they so desperately need. And Father, we pray for any who may be in difficult times at the moment, finding it difficult to follow the Lord, to walk that narrow way. We pray that you might use this to encourage them. For those of us who are perhaps not passing through any difficulty, but are rejoicing in the Lord, that we might be mindful of our brethren and seek to stir them up to love and good works. And Father, we pray that through your word you would speak to us this morning, challenge us, rebuke us, and that you might be glorified in your word through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to another one of them unsettling passages. Remember, we had one back in chapter 6. He spoke in a similar sort of tone. And verse 26, I think, troubles unnecessarily a lot of people. It sounds pretty awful on the surface. It said, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And so we come back to that same old question that we saw in chapter 6, can I lose my salvation? If I look at that and I take it at face value and I think, okay, well, here I am, I stand a Christian, I've truly believed in the Lord, I have received knowledge of the truth, as it says there. God, by his grace, by his Holy Spirit, has shown me my need of Christ. He's shown me my sin. He's brought me to Christ, and I rejoice in that. But now I read there that if I sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Now, I'm sure I'm no different to anybody else here who considers themselves truly to be a Christian, in that you know that you have sinned since that time. So what is this verse trying to say to us? Is it trying to send us all home with hopelessness? That, you know, we're ruined, we've sinned again, we sinned willfully even since. And I'm going to say again, no, that's not what it's saying. And I think you get the wrong idea from the writer. Now, someone has made a good point. They said, yes, the Bible is true. Every word of it is true. But what good is that if you don't interpret it properly? And so this morning I want us to look and think again. And you may even like to go back online. I think the message from chapter 6 is probably there somewhere. Or I can give you a copy of my notes where I went into it more deeply, how if you think that this verse is saying that you lose your salvation if you sin willfully, then you misunderstood the entire Bible. Now, I think the writer has a particular sin in mind, and that particular sin being the sin of apostasy. Why do I say that? Well, I want to take a little bit of time to explain why. And firstly, because it's a specific sin that's mentioned in this passage. This passage that I read is not dealing necessarily with lying, it's not dealing with murder, it's not dealing with adultery, it's not dealing with these things. It has one particular sin in mind, and that's the sin of apostasy. What is apostasy? Well, apostasy is when a man seems to be walking, living life as a Christian, following the Lord, and then he stops. And what happens then? What happens to that man? Well, that's what the passage is talking about, this sin of apostasy, of turning away from the truth, of turning away from Christ. Have a look at verses 38 and 39. He quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." That great statement that's mentioned several times in the New Testament. "The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back..." And so he's no longer living by faith in God, in Christ. He's drawn back now. "My soul has no pleasure in him." And in verse 39, he is quite adamant, the writer here, that we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe, who continue to walk in faith to the saving of the soul. So it's clear that in his own mind he has this particular sin of apostasy. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. It's also clear, the second reason why I say you can't lose your salvation, and this verse is not teaching that, is because it's the same specific sin of apostasy that the entire epistle is written to address. If you've been following along since the start, you would know that was a big issue. The writer was writing to these people because they were in very real danger of going back. And he wanted to tell them that that's wrong, they shouldn't do that. And so he's written this wonderful letter to them. Now let's go back and have a look, just to refresh our memory. Go back to chapter 2. After opening his letter with a great statement about this Jesus who we've come to trust in, and how he's not an angel, he's far superior to angels. He makes a statement then in verse 1 down to 3. In chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, considering the greatness of Christ, who he is. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, so right at the opening of the letter, he's onto it again. You're in danger, he says, of drifting. Now, you don't drift quickly, unless the current's going quickly. You drift slowly. He said you're in danger of a slow drift away from those things that you have received. And that's why he's writing, because he's concerned about it. We must give the more earnest heed, he says, to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So just finished saying how Jesus is far superior to an angel. He said, now if the angels, who the Jews believed delivered the law, if that word was binding, then what about when the Son speaks? And so that's been his theme from the beginning. That's been the sin that he was arguing against. And have a look at chapter 3, verse 12. He tells them plainly, brethren, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So I'll put it to you that when he says that if you sin willfully after you've been enlightened, that's the sin he has in mind. If you sin willfully in apostatizing, in walking away, departing from the faith. Otherwise, he's denying what the Scripture says, that the Scripture talks about the just man. He may fall 6 times, 7 times, he said, but God will hold him up and keep him. God's people do fall into sin, but by his grace he picks them up and we move on again. But this particular sin he has in mind is of those who turn right away from the Christian faith and no longer walk in it. That's what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, if you go through Hebrews, you'll find that the writer himself doesn't even really believe that you can lose your salvation. And I'll just take time to look at a few verses. Have a look at chapter 5 and verse 6. He mentions there, he says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, where he speaks about Christ coming. And then in chapter 7, verse 19, we had a look at this verse and spend a bit of time. He actually came back to it once or twice. I'll read verses 18 and 19, where he said, on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, talking about the law under Moses, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, he said, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The assumption being that this better hope by which we draw near to God can perfect, as opposed to the law, which can't perfect. And also chapter 10, verse 14, a rather curious verse. We find two things that seem to be contradictory, and yet they're the one people. He says, by one offering, he, that is Jesus Christ, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And we've thought about this and thought that there's two sort of seeming contradictions here, isn't it? By the offering of himself once, Jesus Christ has perfected forever those who are his. Okay? And you can't get any better than perfected, can you? He has saved them, he will save them. And yet we're also told that these same people are being sanctified. And so in one sense, they're perfected. We talk about this difference between justification and sanctification, and it's an important difference because as Protestants, we will say the Roman Catholic Church, this is where their big error really lies. They don't make a distinction between the two. The Bible teaches quite plainly that if I want to be justified in the sight of God, I stand before God as a dirty, filthy sinner, unclean, unclean. If I'm to be accepted by God, clean, how do I do that? And the Bible's answer is purely and simply by faith in Jesus Christ only. And that deals with the condemnation. There is now no condemnation. I am justified in Jesus Christ, and I am perfectly justified in Jesus Christ. But my sad experience is that I am not really truly holy in myself. I continue. And so as a result of that, I am being sanctified. and yet my standing before God is assured because of what Jesus has done. The Roman Catholic Church confuses these things, and they set you on this path of endless works and sacraments and so on, with the hope that you'll sort of receive enough grace one day to be justified. And that's wrong. The Bible says quite plainly there that by one offering he has perfected forever. And yet, on the other hand, it's true too to say that we are being sanctified still. And yet I ought not despair if I have a bad day, if I go through a few things, if I fall into temptation and I don't overcome it, I still stand before God perfected because of what Christ has done. I turn again to him in forgiveness and repentance, knowing that that hope is not given up. But if I turn right away, which is what the writer is talking about here, then there's not much to look forward to. Now, think about the Apostle Peter. We know that he denied the Lord three times with cursing and swearing. And yet Jesus said, I've prayed for you. And he didn't lose his salvation. And you might think, well, that was before Pentecost, though. It was different after Pentecost, was it? If you read the chapters, early chapters in Galatians, you'll find that Paul actually said, I withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. Peter sinned again and he earned a rebuke from the Apostle Paul. So this verse is not teaching that if you happen to fall into some sort of sin, even willfully sin, that you've lost your salvation. He's teaching about a particular sin of apostasy. I hope that's clear enough. If not, come and talk to me. But that's my argument, that he's dealing with this particular sin. And so it's a word to wavering souls. It's a word of warning to them. And it's as though he's saying, you say, all right, you're tempted to apostatize. And we'll look at it in a minute as to why they were. But there can be a whole range of reasons why people are tempted to apostasy. Jesus spoke about some in the parable of the sower. I remember some fell on the rock, it didn't even get a start. Some fell on the rocky ground where it got a start, but the sun came out and dried it up. And he said, well, that sun was like the heat of persecutions, and people didn't like being persecuted and trouble coming to them, and so they gave up. Others fell among thorns, and they got a start, but the thorns choked them. And Jesus said, that's like people who start, but they find the Christian life makes too many demands on them. They're really in love with the world, and they can't let the world go. They love the world more than Jesus, and so they stop. And then, of course, there's the other group that falls on good soil and they grow and produce fruit. But if you're tempted to apostasy, then the writer says you should do these things. The first one is think. The second one is reflect. And then the third one is look up. So first of all, he wants you to think. Think about a few things. If you're tempted to turn away from Christianity, to turn away from the faith that you claim is yours, he said, then I want you to think about a few things. And there's much food for thought here. The first thing is that there is no other sacrifice, okay? Chapter 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, bulk of the letter has been taken up with him arguing that over and against these many, 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 many Old Testament sacrifices was how many of Jesus? One. For one sacrifice, he is perfected forever. So he says, you want to turn away from Christ. You want to turn away from following Christ. Things have got too hard. It's just too difficult. You can't take it anymore. You want to turn away. He says, well, what offering are you going to offer for your sin? Think about that. Where is the offering for your sin going to come from? And the fact is, and from the argument of the letter, there is none. There is no other sacrifice for sins. God sent his Son into the world. He came into the world. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He laid down his life. He offered up a perfect sacrifice for God. It was accepted. We know that because of the resurrection. You think it's too hard to follow Jesus as a disciple and you walk away from him. Well, you're also walking away from that sacrifice. And that's the challenge of the writer. What sacrifice do you have left now? What are you going to give to God for your sins? All those Old Testament sacrifices, he said plainly, the blood of bulls and goats and all that could never take away sin. And yet they were divinely ordained. But you turn away from this Son, you turn away from his offering of himself, and what are you going to offer to God to atone for your sin? He said, you turn away, he said, and there's no offering for your sin. Then in verse 27, he talks about what that then means for you. So on the one hand, you have no offering for sin. What does that mean? Well, he tells you, he said, you don't have an offering for sin there. It no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful, certain, he doesn't mean certain as in this or that, he means certain as in sure and certain, a sure and certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Die in your sin is another way that he's putting it, and that's what Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. And if you turn away from Christ and turn away and there's now no sacrifice for your sin, well then what's God going to do with you? There's not much left, is there? He must act. He is a God who is just and holy, and he must and he will act. That's why he said it is certain that this is going to happen. There is a certain expectation of judgment. There is a fearful expectation of judgment. There is a fiery indignation on God's part, and it will devour the adversaries. And so you die in your sin, and what hope do you have for the future? Apostasy reveals that you always were and still remain an enemy to God, not reconciled through the offering of Christ. That's what it reveals. He continues in verses 28 and 29 in typical Hebrew fashion, piling up the consequences for you to think about. And he talks about there being no mercy. He said, of how much worse, verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And you read through the Old Testament and it actually says, God actually says in his law that if a person does this, they try to lead you after false gods, or they commit murder, or they blaspheme the name of God, they said, bring them out before the people. And if there's two or three witnesses, there must be two or three witnesses to prove the point that it's been done. And if the point is proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, he said, they'd be stoned. And then God goes on and says, and don't show any mercy. Even though they cry aloud, don't show mercy. And you can imagine someone who's just been sentenced to death and he's crying aloud, pleading, he's innocent. God says, block your ears, don't listen. No mercy for that person. That's been proven beyond doubt. Now the writer says, now if that was true, people despised what he calls their Moses. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has, one, trampled the Son of God underfoot, two, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing that is not holy, and three, insulted the Spirit of grace who bears witness that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has offered up a holy offering of his blood. Now, can you see the point he's making? You read through the Old Testament and you tremble, don't you? You think, these poor people. Well, he's saying, that's nothing, that's nothing. What about those who refuse Jesus Christ? Like I said, take it and multiply by infinity. We read earlier that chapter where the ground opened up and swallowed those fellows, and where the fire came down from out of heaven and burned up the other 250 who rebelled against Moses' authority. God showed quite clearly and plainly what he thought about the whole thing. And as I said, if that was their rejecting of Moses' authority, what happens when it comes to rejecting the Son? You can be sure that it will certainly be not less, and it will be infinitely worse. Again, I'm reminded of John the Baptist. He who has the Son have life, he who does not have the Son of God, the wrath of God abides upon him. So the writer of the Hebrews says, so we'll think about that. You're going to have no sacrifice. That means you're going to go before this God who is a devouring fire. There will be no mercy to be shown. And people will be pleading for it, don't get me wrong. They'll be looking for it, they'll be pleading for it, but there'll be none to find. And God will have to pass sentence. That's why Jesus said there'll be weeping, wailing, gnashing teeth. People really looking for God to take it easy on them. No mercy. That's the time today, is a time for mercy. when you call upon God. And then he says there's something else to think about in verse 30 and 31, and that is your meeting with God. He said, we know him who said, and when he says something, he says it, he means it, vengeance is mine. And now there God lays hold, lays claim to vengeance. Vengeance is mine. Does God know what to do with that possession? Yes, he does. I will repay, says the Lord. Then he quotes again from the scriptures, the Lord will judge his people. And that won't be pleasant. You won't find him as gracious as you might find him today. And so the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you know, if you commit this particular sin, this apostasy, where are you going to go for a sacrifice? How are you going to appease the wrath of God? How are you going to find any mercy whatsoever? You won't. And you will run smack bang into God one day. And you will have to give an account. Forget all the lies or adulteries or any such thing. You'll have to give an account of what you've done with the Son, your treatment of the Son. That'll be first and foremost. And as we're told in the Bible, that every knee will bow ultimately to him. So he says, think about that. And think particularly about verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, in our day of grace, in our time of mercy, and we preach the gospel, we say there's full forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and that's all true. With all of this going on, we can easily forget what that verse is saying and just how true it really is, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You do not want to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus said himself, didn't he, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He said you're better to go into eternity with one eye than to have to go with no forgiveness, than to go and enter an eternity with sin, because it is a fearful thing. And if anyone knows, it is Jesus, who was in the bosom of the Father, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so by grace he's come into the world to redeem people. The writer of Hebrews says, don't discount that. Pursue Christ to the very end. Don't turn from him. Think about what's going to happen if you do. In the book of Proverbs, we're told one of the marks of wisdom is that people ponder the path of their feet. Where is this leading me to? If you're going to turn away from Jesus Christ, think of that. Where is this leading me to? What's going to happen in the future? And I think you'll find it is not good. But he also calls upon him to reflect. He gives them an invitation to visit the past, and it's good to do that from time to time, not because we want to live in the past. Paul says that forgetting those things which are behind, but it's good at sometimes to reflect and to think, and that's what he's inviting us to do here. It shows that he knew them personally. He understood their situation, and he saw signs that he was actually quite hopeful in it. I think back in chapter 6 he actually said, but we are confident of thinking better things of you. He really actually believed that he'd seen traits in them that he thought really convinced him that they were in fact true Christians. And even though they were in danger drifting, they were wobbling, he believed that they would come back. And so he looks back and sees some things, evidence to him that a real work of conversion has taken place. Just have a look at verse 32. He says, recall the former days, he says, in which after you were illuminated. There's the idea again in verse 26. He said, if you sin willfully, if you apostatize after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And he said, I've seen your life and I've seen what happened after you were illuminated, after you received that knowledge. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. That's the first thing he said, a great struggle, a great wrestle. The idea is hand-to-hand combat. He said you endured sufferings, you wrestled with that, you struggled with it, and yet through that you continued on, you persevered through it. It wasn't easy, it could have been real physical things, it could have been mental torments, we don't know, it's not specified, it could mean either. One or the other, could mean both together at the same time, but the point was that they went through it and they struggled through it. You endured a great struggle, not just any old struggle, but a great struggle with sufferings. He says, partly while you were made a spectacle
both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. He's talking there, reproaches. The reproaches, they made a spectacle. Does anybody here enjoy being made a spectacle when you go to some gathering and someone says something about you or brings up something about your past and makes you squirm? Do you enjoy that? These people endured that. They were made a spectacle by others because they were Christians. People said things and laughed at them and excluded them and did things to them because they loved the Lord Jesus and they were his. And the writer said, I've seen you go through that. You were made a spectacle by people. The Greek word that he uses there is actually the word where we get our term for the theatre. And so he says it's almost like you were paraded on a stage just for the purpose of people laughing at you. He said, and yet you endured that. You went through that. Have a look again. Recall the former days, he says. You were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulation. So people didn't just say things and laugh about them. They actually did things to them too. That's what the tribulation implies. And partly why you became companions of those who were so treated. So it wasn't just them, each one individually, as a whole body, and just being named as a Christian brought that upon them. And yet they went through it. Reproaches, the tribulations. And then have a look at the next verse down. He says, how you had compassion on me in my chains. I believe Paul wrote this. It fits well. Here is a preacher of the gospel. He's been chained up, denied his freedom because he's a preacher of the gospel and he won't stop. And he says, you know, you had compassion on me in that and you helped me through that. I became the mockery, the butt of jokes of the Roman Empire. He said, and you stood with me. He said, think about that. You had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. That's quite a powerful statement. I remember it was driven home to me as a young Christian. My very first pastor was actually preaching through this verse. And he said, I don't know about that. They accepted the plundering of your goods. He said, you know, this week I signed a contract to buy a house. And he said, I've committed to a big commitment of money. And he said, what if they'd come and took away my house but not my mortgage? He said, that's a lot of trouble to be in, isn't it? And he said, here are people who had their goods spoiled. And I can't help thinking about our brethren in places like Syria, where for no other reason except the fact that they're Christian, they've had jobs lost, they've had houses lost, they've had family members lost, their way of living has been taken off them, and yet they take it joyfully in being able to bear that for the name of Jesus Christ. We get a scratch in our car and we're up in arms about my rights. Well, here's the people who took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. So before you want to attempt to pass judgment on these Hebrew Christians, think of what they were being through. And why did they endure so much? There's a theological reason why. That horrible word theology, doctrine, gave them a root and a basis for this. Why did they endure it? Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. That's why they could all count it as nothing. Because they had a real hope. A real hope that Jesus Christ had indeed died for them, that he had given them a possession in heaven. Whatever they lose on this life, whether it's a reputation, whether it's their goods, or whether it's their life, it doesn't really matter. Because Jesus Christ has secured something better for them. And so he tells them, look up. Look up. Again in verse 34, he mentioned that they had, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Now this hope that he's just been speaking about of a better possession, he said, don't just throw that all away. He said, you still have that hope in Christ. And so if you still have that hope in Christ, still be willing, if need be, to endure. It's almost like he's saying, I know it's been long and I know it's been hard, but your hope has not changed one bit. And don't let that turn you off. So continue to look up. Can't you look back and see the good done? That's what he's saying. And I think when you read that, you get again the sense. Let's go back to verses 24 and 25, which seem to trigger this whole passage. He said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Verse 23, we'll go back to there. He's on the same track again. Hold fast to this confession of our hope that you have. For he who promised is faithful. You may go through a lot, but it doesn't change anything in God's view. He's still faithful to his promise. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Okay? If you know someone and maybe they're wobbling a little bit, if you know someone and maybe they're going through a little bit of difficulty, get alongside of them and try and encourage them, remind them again. I said last week that the role of pastoring is not mine, it's given to the whole body. And that's why he's saying there, let us hold fast. Let us stir up one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. That can be a real wet blanket, can't it, when people are away and they don't come anymore. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Maybe you can get that now after having read that, because if these people do turn, what are they turning to? What are they going to meet when they pass from this life if they're proven to be apostates? Remind them again of that hope. And so he tells them plainly, do not cast away, in verse 35, your confidence, which is great reward. Then he says, you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And you might read that and think, that's it, that's what I need. I need more endurance. Yes, it's been a difficult road. It hasn't been easy. In some ways, it hasn't been pleasant. I have need of endurance. How do you get that? Do you reach in your pocket and pull it out? Or you stick your thumb in your mouth and blow up and produce endurance that way? It's a bit like pulling yourself up by your socks. How do you get that? And he's already told us plainly. Go back again to chapter 4. He just spoke about that we have this high priest. And that's why he focuses so much in this letter on this high priest as a solution. Verse 14, chapter 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. There it is again, holding fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We've just been talking about how they were placed on stage practically in a theatre and reproached. And in our prayer meeting we've been reading through Matthew, and Matthew places a lot of emphasis on the ridicule that Jesus copped. Your high priest knows about it. You don't have a high priest who can't be touched or moved. He's been through it himself. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we need endurance. How do we get it? Well, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace where he is, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so he tells them, you have need of endurance. How do I get that? Well, you go to the throne of grace and get grace to help. If you need endurance, you go there and you ask. James says that if we ask for wisdom, God won't knock us back, he'll give it. And you can be just as sure that if you need endurance, God won't knock it back, he'll give it. And so he tells them to look up to the throne of grace. You have need of endurance. And so look there for this help. But he also says there's another way in which we should look up, because our Saviour is coming. He says, you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then he quotes a scripture to make you remember this. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so he reminds you, yes, look up to find endurance, grace to help. He said, but look up remembering that he who is coming will come at the appointed hour and won't tarry. And when is that? Well, we don't know. What if it's tomorrow and you apostatise today? What a crying shame that would be. You walk off, depart from Christ, and he returns to the world. And so he's saying, remember that. Keep that in mind. Remember the coming of our Lord and let that be an inspiration. The just shall live by faith, he says, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Now that means utter ruin. But we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And so only a sturdy faith is going to get us through. Now Jesus said, and he admitted that it's difficult, he caused people to follow him. He caused people to take up the cross, he says, and follow me. And he even says, as a matter of fact, if you don't take up your cross, if you don't deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. As part and parcel of being a Christian is that all of these things are going to happen to you. They who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul says. Some seem to go through life and that doesn't happen. Well, why is that? It could be the providence of God, but it could be too that they go squeamish and rubbery when temptation comes their way, and they squib and they don't stand firm for the Lord. And they put on this face to everybody else that I'm a Christian, I'm an out there Christian, but as soon as there's some ridicule or some threat, they're like a snail. When I was a boy, I used to poke the little snail on and things and he'd draw back in his shell. And that's what these people do. But those who are really out there and they live for the Lord, they will suffer these things. Jesus said, narrow is a gate that leads to life. Difficult is a way. And he wasn't mincing words, he wasn't joking. He meant it. And so you need this sturdy faith to get you through. And we've already been told that Christ can save to the uttermost. The thing is, do you believe it? And do you believe that there is something laid up for you? That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. These people who endured, and some received the promise, others didn't. But they still pressed on and they still endured. And so apostasy is a terrible sin. Brings bad news. It shows that the apostate never knew God, was never born again, was never reconciled, was never in Christ, was never washed from his sins, and walking away makes that plain. I put in our notes 1 John 2:19. The Apostle John, the son of thunder, didn't mince his words either. They went out from us, he said, these apostates. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. I think one of the old King James says, they would no doubt have continued with us, beyond a doubt, if they had truly been one of us. But they went out. Why? That they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. It says it pretty plainly, doesn't he? And if you should prove in the end to be an apostate, then it shows that you are not a believer, you never were a believer, you're never one of us, that's why you went out. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews there says that we are those who press on through thick and thin. And we watch for each other, we stir one another up, we press on through it together. Some people come to church, they hear the gospel, they're prayed for, sometimes they're even baptised, and yet the Apostle Peter says that they're worse off than ever. And have a look at 2 Peter 2 and ponder these words. Peter says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And that always gets me a little bit. Especially that phrase, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Now, aren't we taught to believe, and we really do believe, that it's a great privilege for someone to hear the gospel? Peter says there's a certain people that it was better off that they didn't hear the gospel. Because they hear it, they seem to make a change for a while, then they turn away from it. And he said, you know what, it's better for them that they wouldn't have known the way in the first place. Because now their sin is multiplied to the heavens. And, well, is this you? Or you feel that you're in danger, then you need to do what he says. You need endurance. You need to turn to the throne of grace. You need to repent. You need to confess. And whatever might come away your way, you need to cling stubbornly to Jesus. You need to hold that hope. And we've all had it. We've all been convinced of the hope laid up before us, and we're not to let that slip. And know that it's only in Christ. So let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for this letter, and we know there's much comfort in it. There's much excellent teaching and knowledge for us to glean and to understand about our Lord, about his sacrifice of himself for sinful people. And yet we come on one of these passages where there's this strong warning, and truly we see, what can a man do if he turns away from Christ? There's nothing left for his soul but to run into a God who is a consuming fire. And Father, we pray that that may not be the case of any here. And Father, we know that we have sinned against you, we've even willfully sinned. And yet we pray that you would show yourself to be a God that is indeed great in mercy. And Father, that you might forgive us our sin. And Father, we do pray for those who were once part of us and have wandered off. For those who we see once in a blue moon. Father, we pray that you might convict them of their need of Christ and to cling firmly, to surrender their hopes of greatness in the world, to be willing to suffer for his name's sake, even suffer the loss of all things if need be, if you call us to it. We do come to your throne of grace looking for endurance and to be able to endure through these things. And Father, we pray that you might make us to be that one born again that Jesus spoke of, born again of your Spirit, and that you might remind us often of these things. Help us to watch for one another, to pray for one another, to stir one another up, that in all things you might be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.